I'd like to invite you to turn with me in the Scriptures, God's Word, to John's Gospel. We read from this passage, among many others, last week, but we're going to spend more time in it. John 14th chapter, verses 15 through 31. That's going to be our launching off point in this continuing series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and how we can get to know Him better. John 14, beginning at verse 15. You find your place. Let's bow and ask God's help. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Mold us, shape us. Get our attention, Lord, and cause this Holy Word to be written in a living way in our hearts. And may the things we learn today, whether they are review or whether they are brand new to some of us, may we feel Your power in the very depth of our being. May these truths stir us and draw us closer to You, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 14, beginning at the 15th verse and through to verse 31. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to be with the Father. For the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father, that I do exactly what my Father commands me. Come now, let us leave. But you can stay. Woven through this passage, as Jesus prepared his disciples to leave, he continually comes back to the insistence and the promise that his going away is a good thing, so that the Holy Spirit, or the Counselor, can come. The Holy Spirit has sometimes been described as the forgotten member of the Trinity. And there's a reason why this can easily happen. As we will learn this morning and in subsequent weeks, the Holy Spirit does not deliberately draw attention to Himself. He comes to make Christ known. He comes to bring glory to Christ. He comes to bring the presence of Christ and the reality of Christ to people who otherwise would ignore Him. The Spirit doesn't come to draw attention or praise or acclamation to himself. And he is often called the silent member or the quiet one of the Trinity, though he's very active. And yet the Nicene Creed, one of the ancient summaries of the Christian faith, says that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. He is definitely an important player in the Trinity of God, but it's together as we worship the Father and the Son that he also receives praise and is glorified. Jesus told us in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit would not speak on his own. This comes in the 16th chapter, and we'll look at that a little later. That the Holy Spirit would not speak on his own initiative or his own words, but that he would take from Jesus himself the things that Jesus did and taught, and he would bring those things back to the remembrance of his disciples. And so he would speak the things that were given him by the Son. There's kind of an economy, a distribution of ministry within the triunity of God. And so the Spirit brings us the things from the Son. Just as the Son, Jesus told us that he spoke nothing on his own initiative or authority, but he spoke and taught only the things that he heard his Father saying to him. So there's agreement. But the Spirit lives to make Jesus known, to remind of his teaching and his deeds. But sometimes the Holy Spirit has been the victim of wild exaggeration, and I'd say he's been libeled, that is, almost slandered, being attributed as a source of many out-of-control imaginations and manifestations and goings-on in Christianity today. I had a friend here years ago, Doug, from Yakima. Anyone remember his name, last name? Rich Bentley's friend, Doug Lewis. His slogan was, not something he adopted, but he characterized this attitude: if it's out of control, it must be the Spirit. You know, a lot of people think that. If the wilder and the more it is, it's got to be the Spirit. So Doug Lewis would always say, if it's out of control, it's got to be the Spirit. No question. And I think he's been the victim of a lot of out-of-control goings-on. People falling all over the place, Spirit did it. You know, Spirit just slew him. Benny Hinn waves his jacket and four or five aisles go in an auditorium. Spirit did it. No, I don't think so. The Holy Spirit has been known in Scripture to drop people in their tracks. But on command from traveling televangelists, that's more a symptom of manipulation and human fervor than it is the fervor of the Spirit. And I know we get in trouble from some for saying that. I'm not going to question that some may be blessed in the midst of that chaos. But there's a lot of things going on that it looks like something the Spirit's done in the Scripture, but it's just too orchestrated. And it's a sad thing that he gets blamed or labeled with all this kind of stuff. How do we know the Holy Spirit better? And how do we tell the real from the false? The stuff that men and women work up in a frenzy, and the stuff that really happens for absolute real. Well, we need to always look to the Scriptures, which God himself has said are in-breathed, en-pneustos, that is, inspirited. The very breath of God, the Spirit of God, animating, directing, and making alive, guarding. The Scriptures is the very work of the Holy Spirit, and we need to look there to know him better. This morning we're going to get to know him better by considering some of the names and the titles, the descriptive titles that are given to the Holy Spirit. And we won't get it all done this morning because there are so many descriptive titles. We're just going to get a few. He's called the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that in a moment. The Other Counselor. We're especially going to look at that at length. The Comforter. The Spirit of Truth. The Breath of God. The Fire of God. Spirit of Regeneration, we mentioned last week, the one who gives spiritual rebirth. Lots of descriptions. The Spirit of Christ, he's called. So we'll look at a few this morning. First of all, the Holy Spirit. That would be the best starting place, because more than any other title we hear given in Scripture, he is revealed to us as the Holy Spirit, as his proper name. Holy, in its most basic meaning, suggests otherness, separateness, a set-apartness from the common everyday. And that basic meaning certainly applies to the Holy Spirit. You think of this world, and I think in this generation we're becoming more sensitized to the reality that there are other spiritual entities and beings in this universe. New Age has made us aware. Even though there's some fraud in that, there is what the Bible affirms is a reality of spiritual intelligences and beings that work to deceive men and women, boys and girls, away from Christ. That's their whole project, untruth and deception. And these are real. These aren't just imaginations in people's minds. There are people who really do mediumistically channel these entities and serve as outlets for them to spread their lies. And the only further light of that is the medium to think that they control these spirits. But all these spirits in the universe, the Bible calls demonic beings, those disloyal to God's cause, those who rebelled in the very beginnings of the early start of the universe, who followed Satan, those spiritual beings are created. They're a part of this spiritual material reality in this universe. They have a point of beginning. The Holy Spirit is completely other. Like the Father, like the Son, the Holy Spirit is uncreated, immaterial, not made of the stuff of this universe, ethereal or otherwise, not some kind of ectoplasma or whatever that can fog up some paranormal investigator's film on a ghost hunt or what. None of that. The Holy Spirit of God is completely other, sharing in every quality of the Father and the Son, from everlasting, ancient of days, all wise, all powerful, all knowing, everywhere present in the universe and beyond. He is the other, truly the other, the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, holy expresses the apartness, the otherness of God Himself from all that He's made. But holy also implies a sense of moral perfection. And that's what we're more familiar with. And we so often think of when we hear the word holy. We think of a moral perfection, a purity, an absolute purity with no shadow of dark things, no blemish, no impurity. And this fits very well with one of the chief works of the Holy Spirit. After He has regenerated us, made us alive, brought us into a spiritual rebirth so that we are reunited and connected with God, He's the sanctifier. And the whole process of sanctification is the work of the Spiritus Sanctus. You hear that from the Latin, the Holy Spirit. He makes us holy. And He works that out over the whole course of our life. He goes to work and declares war on everything that is dark and impure and unrighteous and unholy in our lives. Galatians says that the Spirit of God is at war. He is contrary to the spirit of the flesh. They are at odds and they battle so that you wouldn't do what you would otherwise do. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you and I would just all putrefy. If there was no restraining, sanctifying, renewing, cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would get as bad as we could possibly be. And so if you think of yourself as a halfway respectable or decent person, you have the Holy Spirit to thank for that. I thank the Holy Spirit, even though in the world not everyone is saved, I believe that the Scripture tells us that He restrains the evil that even unsaved persons would do, so that the world does not get as bad as it possibly could. If the Holy Spirit was taken out of the way, you would not want to live in this world. But He is especially the sanctifier of the saved, the renewer of the redeemed. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 underscores this role. He says, the Apostle Paul says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth." See that? Salvation and sanctification, the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, is very much at work in bringing about that lifelong transformation and cleansing in our lives. Another title that is given is the breath of God. This one comes up already in the Old Testament many times. Ezekiel 37, I'd like you to turn there with me for a minute. This is a famous passage. It's the prophetic passage about the valley of the dry bones. And it's a vision that shows Israel, God's people, as basically spiritually dead, like a valley full of death, dry bones without flesh or any life in them. And Israel is terribly in need of spiritual renewal and reviving. And Ezekiel 37, beginning in the first verse, Ezekiel writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, You alone know.' And then He said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones: 'I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you, and I will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life, and then you will know I am the Lord.'" And it goes on, and he sees this happen. But toward the end, it makes the connection with the breath and the Spirit. Verse 11, "Then He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them,'" this is what the sovereign Lord says, "'O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to life, back to the land in Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord.'" The Old Testament, the Hebrew word for breath and for spirit is ruach. Ruach. It means wind or breath or spirit. And that word play is here again. Prophesy to the breath. That's simply prophesy to the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting concept too. Like God sends His prophets to tell us God's word. What are we doing? Prophesying to the breath of God. I don't think it's one where we're commanding Him anything. I think by God's own command, it's where we're petitioning Him. Prophesying here, in a sense, is declaring publicly in a prayerful way, "God, do this." do this very thing that you've said you want done. And but it's the Spirit who makes the dry bones live. It's the Spirit who revives spiritually dead Israel and raises up sons and daughters for Himself again. A people who have lost hope, who feel like dry, brittle, parched bones in a desert valley. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe there's someone here. Your circumstances have so crushed you to the ground, you think there is no way that you can ever stand up and hold your head up again. No way you could ever pick up from your sin and all that's burned you and damaged you and walk with God in joy again like maybe you once remembered. This passage here is God's word to you that with His Spirit, nothing's impossible. Ask for the Spirit to revive your dead, dry bones, to raise you up again to new life. In John 3, and we go to this often, this is one of my lifelong favorite passages. I continue to mine so much that is exciting to me out of it. But in John 3, the meeting of Nicodemus and Jesus at midnight, where Jesus, again, did that same wordplay between wind and spirit. I'll read to you from that. Verse 5 and following. Well, let's take it to 3. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born again when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." And here it is, verse 8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound," or literally its voice, "but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." If you were to look at that in the original language, every time there's the word wind or spirit, it'd be exactly the same word, pneuma. We get pneumatic or air-driven tools from this root word. And so Jesus uses an illustration of the wind. And he's telling us something about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. One, he's not visible to human senses. We can't see him. Like the wind, you can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. But you know it by its effects. As it blows, as it passes through the trees and the fields, you see the impact it makes. And you hear the sound or the voice that it makes. And Jesus says, so it is with everyone born of the wind. That is the wind of God, born of the Spirit. We gain a new spiritual faculty that we did not have before that rebirth. We gain the capacity to hear the voice of the Spirit and to discern and to recognize His movement on our lives and in the world around us. The Spirit reveals the kingdom of God to us. The Spirit reveals Jesus to us. And this is our birthright. When you are born again, the Spirit comes into your life and you have a whole new capacity. It's not that you hear with your physical hearing, folks. You got to know that. But in the very depth of your being, you hear Him. He urges upon you, He convicts, He convinces you that what the Scripture is saying is absolute truth and that you need Him and that you need Jesus. He puts that oughtness, that urgency in our heart and that desire to obey the Lord. So we don't see Him, but we are moved by the impact of His reality in our lives. Just like the wind can break a tree in a windstorm or bend the blades of grass, He bends our will and our resistance. He shatters. And sometimes the wind is gentle, almost a whisper other tongues on like Pentecost. It's dramatic and everybody is swept up. You can't control the wind. You can't control or dictate to the Spirit how He will come or show Himself. We have to respect His sovereignty. One of the dangers is trying to worship and serve a tamed God, someone we've put under our control. The breath of God, the wind of God. This describes to us something of the way and the working of the Spirit. The other counselor, and here's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, John 14 and 15 through 31, where we read, and also we'll be looking at John 16 and a little bit from the letters of John as well. A few observations about the other counselor. The word, first of all, is the paraclete or the parakletos. It's from two Greek words, kaleo, to call, and para, alongside. We get parallel, things running in tandem together. And put together in a meaning that makes sense, the one who is called alongside or who comes alongside. The idea of the counselor, one who comes alongside and counsels us. In the Holy Spirit, God is no longer far away. Jesus said, as we read, He is with you and He will be in you. Closer than you can possibly imagine, He's the one who comes alongside and comes within the very heart and core of the believer to be our counselor or comforter. And by His counsel, He does bring us comfort and correction, insight. Jesus makes clear by calling the Holy Spirit the other counselor that we understand the distinctness of the Spirit from Jesus. He's not just Jesus coming to us in a new form, like some have taught. Jesus had to go to heaven so He could put on a new mask and come down into the world as a Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is a distinct person within the Godhead. Jesus was the counselor while He lived and moved and walked among us. The Holy Spirit is the other counselor. So the Scripture helps us see the distinctness, but it also, throughout this passage, makes connections. You see, Jesus counseled His followers while He was with them, as He walked and talked and taught and broke bread with them. But Jesus said to them, "It's necessary for Me to depart," so that He could send the Holy Spirit, the other counselor, who could be present with every believer in every part of the world. See, Jesus forever joined Himself with our humanity, with human flesh and human nature. And even when it was resurrected and glorified, indestructible, imperishable, the second person of the Trinity, the everlasting Son of God, has forever joined Himself with our humanity. And so in His full person as God and man, He cannot possibly be present with us everywhere at once. He can only be with us through the Spirit who has not taken on our flesh and blood, who has not bound Himself to be located in a specific space and dimension and place. Now, that's an interesting thought. You begin thinking, where is Jesus now? He's with the Father. In some dimension, in some plane of reality we don't understand, and I wouldn't even hazard to try to describe. The Scripture tells us nothing about it, except that He was taken out of the disciples' sight by a cloud, and one day He'll come back again. But know this, Jesus has forever bound Himself to a specific, glorified human body and nature. Without sacrificing His everlasting nature as God, He is forever now God and man in one person. And there is no way that He, in that capacity, could be with every believer everywhere at once. Through the Holy Spirit, He is. The Holy Spirit brings the Spirit of Christ, the presence of Jesus, to every believer everywhere His children call upon His name, whether it's Africa or Asia or the islands here or North America, South America, Europe, wherever, the Holy Spirit is able to be everywhere, not bound in any way. And in some way, He brings the Spirit of Christ everywhere He goes. Jesus said it's necessary so that the Holy Spirit can come. As we read this passage in John 14, that is, we see something else in a title here. In His capacity as a counselor, He's also called the Spirit of Truth. Verse 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." And I think that merits giving a little thought to. Jesus described the Holy Spirit as the one who would lead us into all truth. That He would, in verse 27, He says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." If we went to chapter 16, let's read from verse 5 and following. Jesus, again, sounds very similar, but he repeats things and he expands with more information. He says, "Now I am going to Him who sent Me, yet none of you ask Me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me." That's the sin that He comes to convict people of, refusing to believe in Christ. "In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father." And in that sense, Jesus going to His Father, presenting His perfect sacrifice, and providing for us the righteousness that satisfied God's wrath and that makes it possible for us to be saved. So He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict them also, or convince them of His righteousness. And then He says, verse 11, "And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Basically, He also convicts the world, in effect, that Satan has been judged. The God, small g, of this world, the devil, has been thrown down. And his judgment is sure. He's doomed. And anyone who continues to side with Him is doomed. So the Spirit comes to convict of the reality that there is a judgment that has been announced, and it will be, without fail, carried out. And the prince of the world already stands condemned. He's still active in the world, but judgment day is coming, and the verdict has already been brought down. He says in verse 12, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you." You notice the connection? We've seen the distinctness. He's the other counselor, but the connection is He always comes representing the Word of Christ, bringing and taking from Christ what is His and making it known to us. The Spirit of Truth, He bears witness to the truth about Christ. He comes to lead and guide us into all truth. I think that's important because, as one has written in his book, No Place for Truth, this sadly describes the sorry condition of much of the evangelical movement today. And it's becoming increasingly true that there is less and less place for the truth of God's Word in the church. Evangelicalism once stood for a firm, unapologetic holding to the truths and the foundational doctrines that the Bible taught. And now, if you read a lot of evangelical, self-styled Everything's up for grabs, ready to be reinvented. And sadly, in many cases, there in churches and pulpits, there is no place for truth. We want to mumble about everything. The faith, once and all, for all time, delivered to the saints, is being repackaged, pared, and trimmed down. Christianity light. 37% fewer offensive doctrines. And it's a sad thing. See, if we really are serious about being filled with the Holy Spirit, if we really want to know Him better, brothers and sisters, we need to love the truth. The whole truth and counsel of God. Uncompromisingly, we need to study to show ourselves approved and rightly dividing the word of truth, as the Scripture tells us. You cannot be filled with the Spirit. You cannot be faithful to the Holy Spirit and say doctrine doesn't matter. Just a relationship with Jesus. As if those two were opposed to one another. As if you could even have a relationship with Jesus and think little or less of the truth. Sound doctrine is a good thing. And the warning of the Spirit, you'll notice in Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, in the latter days, the Spirit expressly warns about these things, that men will give way to doctrines of devils, that they'll no longer endure sound doctrine. Who's warning us about that? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We need to wake up, folks. We need to get off our excitement about all the feelings. Feelings are good, but they come and they go. And when they go, the truth is still there. There are times for just hanging on with a white-knuckle grip of faith when no feeling comes to encourage us in our faith, when nobody's exciting us in the praise band or whatever, when there aren't goosebumps on our arms, and simply hold to the truth. The feelings will come back. The sense of God's presence is real. And at times He will bless us with it, and we shouldn't apologize for that. But we're to be a people of truth. If you really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to value sound teaching. To make little of teaching, biblical teaching, is to make little of the Spirit's mission and His passion. And He comes not only to lead us into the truth. We can make a mistake. The Spirit isn't satisfied to just help us understand clear exposition and Bible teaching. But He comes to bring us to application. He reveals to us in the very specific circumstances of our life where we're straying from what the Bible teaches. He convicts our conscience. I'll close with this description of what I call the four C's of the Spirit's work, and we see it in John 16, verse 8 through 16. It says that He'll convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness, convict the world of judgment, and finally, I'd add one that isn't there, but it's elsewhere. He confirms the truth of salvation to those who believe. I've kind of already said this, but let me just sum it up again. When you become aware of your sin, and it pains your heart. That's the Holy Spirit who does that. I don't know if you've had the experience, but I've had it when I've walked in, I don't know, only God knows, the kind of pride that we're sometimes capable of. I remember once going down an interstate in Michigan, heading back to Grand Rapids, and I saw someone who looked like they were right out of a commercial, kind of hobo-like. 20 kids piled in the back of the Chrysler. You know, I expected sacks of potatoes in the back of the trunk or something. I just lapsed insanity or something. I just thought, oh, what a pathetic person. And instantly, like a knife, the Holy Spirit just stabbed my heart with such pain. What was happening? Oh, it was wrong of me. I can tell you in my right mind that that was a dumb thing. Who did I think I was? Just another beggar before God. But in that moment of smugness, just judging someone driving down past me on the interstate by their nothing more than their appearance, perhaps they were someone that God really loved, and He loves the whole world, but He just shattered my pride with a bolt like lightning. It was such pain, I was almost incapacitated, just enough to keep driving, and I felt so wrong. I think the Holy Spirit revealed the kind of grief He always feels when we judge people carelessly. But that convicting power, that moment, was a revelation of the heart of God about all the people around me. And it reminded me again, who do I think I am? Judging fellow image bearers of God so superficially, so callously. Have you ever experienced that kind of convicting work of the Spirit? Or have you fudged on the truth and everybody, you got away with it, but the Holy Spirit didn't let you off the hook? And you found Him pushing you back to go back and talk to that person and say, you know, what I said wasn't quite accurate. That's the convicting of sin. Calling us to obey Jesus. Any person who's ever come to the Lord could never come except the Holy Spirit shattered their heart about the reality of their sin. The world may feel guilty, they may feel regret about their sin, but they don't feel conviction about it until the Holy Spirit strikes them. But then when he does, He convicts them also of the righteousness available. He's the one who makes known to us that there is righteousness in Christ and we need it. And again, He convicts us that there is a judgment to fear, and He appeals to us to save ourselves from this corrupt generation and turn to Christ. This is the chief work of the Holy Spirit. Sin, righteousness, and the reality of judgment. And finally, He confirms the truth of salvation, that we have it, to those who believed on Christ. Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are in fact the children of God, and whereby we cry, Abba, we call Him Father. We can only do that. And the beauty of the Christian life is that the reality of the Spirit is so real that you can know you're a Christian. There are some groups and communions that teach that you can never know in this lifetime for sure if you're saved. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches you absolutely may know. And if you have the Spirit of God, you must know. Because His Spirit speaks to our spirit, spirit to spirit, assuring us. And so I find that the fourth comforting C. When we doubt, He counsels and He encourages and comforts us. So I'd like to conclude with just a verse from 2 Thessalonians 5:19. And this is a charge and it should be our response. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. That is, these revealings of your need, these corrections, and especially the preaching of the infallible Word of God. Don't treat these things lightly. Test everything. And don't just gullibly swallow everything that comes from this or any other pulpit. Search the Word for yourself and test it with the Spirit and the Word to see that what you're being fed is true. Hold on to the good and reject and avoid every kind of evil. If you want to know the Holy Spirit, this is good counsel from the Counselor Himself. Let the Spirit blaze in our hearts and lives, and if He does, we will become people who love the truth. That's how we walk closely to Him and with Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You that the Counselor has come. Jesus, we worship and adore You, and we thank You for taking Your rightful throne in heaven and pouring the Spirit out upon all flesh, every willing heart. Lord, I pray here among our gathering that we may open our hearts fresh and wide for continual filling by Your Spirit. Lord, cause us to love the truth, to be willing to be led into all the truth that He would show us. May we honor and worship You forever. In Jesus, Your name, amen.